Hallelujah, he is risen. We are so glad to have you here this morning on this Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. We celebrate, and we've said we celebrate Resurrection Sunday every Sunday in one sense, but today's a special day, which we focus upon that and look forward to our time together in singing. As we begin our time of worship together this morning, listen to the words of the Gospel of Luke, as once again he gives us the account of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. What a wonderful story that is, not story as we talk of children's stories, but a marvelous witness account of what actually happened that morning. There is a side of me that wishes I could have been there on that morning and been able to see that. Does it change my faith? No, it doesn't change my faith if I were there then versus having heard the truth of God's word and believing it. We celebrate today because our Lord is alive, and that has made all the difference in our lives as we've come to Christ and know him. So let's prepare to celebrate together as we go to the Lord, first of all in prayer, then Chris will come and lead us in our first congregation. Father God, we thank you so much. What a beautiful day it is today. Lord, after several days of drizzle and rain and overcast skies, Lord, we thank you even for the gift of sunshine today. And Lord, the brightness of this day is not only because the sun of the sky is shining, it is because the Son of Righteousness has risen from the dead. And we thank you today for Christ, for his sacrifice for us, for that shed blood that washes away our sins. And Lord, we thank you that through your kindness and through your love, you not only made provision for him, but you have revealed the truth of what happened on that day, the truth of all your promises to us. So, Lord, today we celebrate. We celebrate life. We celebrate hope. We celebrate victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, I pray if there be one here today that does not know our Savior, that before they leave here today, they would come to know the true and living God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, thank you again for the joy that we have because he lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's begin singing this morning, "Christ the Lord is risen today." Let's stand as we sing.
Hallelujah. Dying once he will not say,
standing, if you will, as we sing the resurrection hymn.
Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed.
Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, I am free indeed.
Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. See, the stone is rolled away, behold the empty tomb. Alleluia, God be praised, he's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, Alleluia, praise and honor unto thee. Praise and honor unto thee.
All right, let's stand now as we sing, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.
Salvation by and battered, scarred and scorned, sacred head pierced by our thorns. It is finished, was his cry. The perfect Lamb was crucified. His sacrifice, our victory. Our Savior chose the mercy tree.
Hope when dark that violent day, the whole earth quaked at love's display. 3 days silent in the ground, this body born.
Face and every tear he'll wipe away. No more pain or suffering. Oh, praise him for the mercy tree. Death has died, love has won. Risen from the dead.
On a hill called Calvary stands an endless mercy tree.
Well, because the nature of our service is a little different this morning, we're actually not going to dismiss for junior church. Obviously, if you have nursery age, you're welcome to take them to the nursery if you haven't done so already. If you want to keep them in, that's all good too. We don't mind a little extra noise in the room, all right? So take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians 15. Whenever somebody begins talking about the gospel or talking about the resurrection, my mind just automatically goes to 1 Corinthians 15. I try not to preach from 1 Corinthians 15 every Easter, but this is just a tremendous text. You say, why is it called the resurrection chapter? Well, because Paul literally deals with the resurrection in the entire chapter. It is a tremendous doctrinal defense of resurrection. But really, at the outset of this, Paul is not really defending Jesus' resurrection as much as he's defending our resurrection. He ties in Jesus' resurrection because Jesus' resurrection is intricately tied to the believer's resurrection. You see, I think there's a way in which we communicate, whether at Easter or at other times, we communicate kind of just a wrong message. We communicate that the cross was the place of defeat. Because it was a place of suffering. It was a place of sacrifice. Therefore, it's a place of defeat. But the resurrection was the place of victory. But that's not really true. Matter of fact, that's not biblically accurate. Because what took place upon the cross was the victory. It is there that Jesus Christ dealt the death blow to Satan. Yes, Satan bruised his heel, as Genesis 3 refers to. Christ dealt the death blow to Satan. It was there that Jesus Christ accomplished the work of purchasing redemption. It was upon the cross that Christ said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Hey, wait till after the resurrection." It was finished at the cross. You say, then why do we make so much out of the resurrection? Because the resurrection is the validation that the victory was won at the cross. So as you think about this, it's the victory and the validation of the victory. And because the victory has been validated, it is the reward then of who Jesus is. Therefore, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's more to it. I don't mean to trivialize it when I use this analogy. But it's like when in the Olympics and they're in another country and they win the gold medal. They are recognized there. It is recognized that they are the victor. They're given a reward, you will, or they're given their medal. But there's another sense that when they come to the States, there are more rewards, if you will, that come with it. Well, in this context, Jesus Christ has won. He is the victor. He is the champion. But his validated victory brings rewards to us. And that's what I want to look at in the latter part, really the latter part of the message. Before we get there, I want you to see the foundational reality of Christ's resurrection. Why we put so much emphasis is not just because through this, he gives us good gifts. We all like good gifts. But that even in giving the good gifts, it is all intended to point back to Jesus Christ. Because everything, in essence, is tied to the glory of Christ in this. The good gifts he gives us are to point back to the reality, but he's the one who gets the glory. We are the recipients of his gracious mercy. I want to begin reading in verse number 1 this morning, and I will read down through verse 20. Please follow along. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or some are dead. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or have died. Father, we pray now as we look into your word. I pray that you give clarity of thought and give clarity of understanding. Lord, that as we look into what is for many a familiar text, Lord, may you draw our hearts once again to rejoice in the victory that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we see with new and freshness that this is our only hope. This is the greatest message. This is the message of life. It is a message that we must proclaim until Jesus comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice, first of all, this idea of the foundational reality of Christ's resurrection. I don't want to go back and read all of those verses, but you see it in verses 3 through 8. You see it again in verses 12 through 13, and again in 16 and verse 20, where he makes this statement, but Christ has been raised, or in fact, Christ is risen. And he is pointing to the fact that though I'm arguing, Paul says, as if from the standpoint of those who were denying the resurrection, he goes, in fact, he really has risen. And why is this so foundational? Why does Paul take this time? Why a whole chapter? And I would say the first aspect of this foundational reality is because everything in Christianity rises and falls on the validation of the resurrection. You see, there was a challenge in the context that is in view, the challenge of no resurrection. As I mentioned, it wasn't directed toward Christ. There were people who believed, said that, and would confess that they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they did not believe that men would be resurrected from the dead or that humans would be resurrected. That is, that Jesus rose from the dead. But some would even say then, kind of in what's called a dualism, that there wasn't really a resurrection by Jesus, that Jesus just looked like he was human, just looked like he had a human body, that actually he wasn't fully God and fully man. And because of this, they deny that he had a bodily resurrection. And so they said, in essence, that there was no bodily resurrection. One noted writer says, outside of Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. In the Roman world, everybody knew dead people didn't and couldn't come back to bodily life. It was this dualism, this mindset that there was a physical body of man and it was bad, and there was a spiritual part of man and that was good, that led to not only the error of the error of no resurrection, but also led to this openness of life. You do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. Now begin to think about how that turns into everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. It doesn't matter what you do with your body, how you use your body, how you use parts of your body. It's all bad anyway, and it's all going to be gone, and doesn't have a future, but it's the spirit. Nobody can see your spirit to know what your spirit's condition is, right? And so it led to all kinds of indulgence and all kinds of sin, but it led to the denial then of the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe it was part of Satan's tactic to deceive man. That if you discount the reality that there is one who has rose from the dead, and as Paul says, that he's the first fruits, or he's a, can I put it in this way, a sampling of what's to come, then it means that there is something after death. It means that there is someone to whom we give an account. It means that there must be a preparation made for the time after our death. And so we see this in this resurrection, we see the challenge of no resurrection, but Paul then makes the correlation with it, that following the logical pattern, he says there is a corollary effect. If man doesn't rise from the dead, guess what? Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. And then I could just hear him now going, no, that's not what we said. No, Paul's going, but that's the fact. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He did have a human body. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then nobody, or if he rose from the dead, then all in Christ must rise from the dead. And if no man rises from the dead, then nobody would ever rise from the dead. Therefore, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then none of the rest of Christianity matters. You see, anyone can make a claim, but to make a claim of no resurrection is to deny the very foundation of the Christian faith. It is to strip away everything of these gifts that we're going to talk about. And to strip away that is, in essence, to strip away salvation itself. It's to strip away the hope of any future. And so Paul, looking now verses 3 and 4, Paul brings in that this was not only everything rises and falls on it, but he gets very specific and he points that it's an essential component of the gospel. If there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. Notice what he says in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, it is essential to the gospel. I'm giving you what I received. I'm not giving you what I made up. I'm not giving you what I thought. I'm giving you what was given to me, or the Word of God. I'm giving you what comes on the authority of God. And he says it's of first importance. That is, it is touchstone. It is fundamental. It is baseline. He says it was what I preached to you. It's what you believed. You received it. You believed it. And it's what you stand in, he said earlier. If you've not believed in vain. That is, if you've not been false in your belief. That if your faith was genuine, that you really were trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you heard it, you received it, you believed it, you stand in it. It was of first importance. He says it was also according to the Scriptures. You began to see, as he continues down this train of thought, if you remove the reality of a bodily resurrection, you destroy the gospel, but you also are making an assault on the very Word of God. For it's according to Scripture. Jesus frequently prophesied His death. We even read in Mark 8 and verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And it goes on, and die or be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. You see, without the belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. A text of Scripture that we often use in the gospel. We're sharing the gospel with someone. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So he says, in essence, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you're not saved. You go, whoa, that's kind of harsh. That's how foundational, that's how absolutely essential it is to the message of the gospel. Paul continues on then, being verses 5 through 8. We're not going to go through all of these, but notice he gives the witness. This was the resurrection of Christ was evidently witnessed. We have individuals. We have the 12. We have the crowd of 500. I say 500 plus men and women. We have, by his family, Jesus' half-brother, James, who had doubted and denied that he was the Messiah. Now he's appearing to him. We see by the apostles all together, once they're all together. And he says in even verse, he says, by one born out of due time or one at an untimely birth, I would put it this way, by a special witness. And Paul is speaking of himself. He goes, I didn't live. I didn't walk with Jesus. I wasn't an eyewitness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But he appeared to me. We wrote the story as Paul was, as Saul of Tarsus was going to persecute Christians, and he was struck and was confronted by Christ himself. But I want you to notice something that maybe we easily pass over. It wasn't just individuals and the 12 and the crowd and the family and the apostles and Paul himself, but verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He is now drawing and saying, this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was the common collective message of the church. If you were a believer, you believed this. If you were a preacher, you preached this. If you're an apostle, you declared this. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection. Now, having affirmed the foundational reality of the resurrection, Paul then reveals the gracious gifts of victory that we're given through Christ's resurrection. Notice beginning in verse 14, these gracious gifts of Christ's victory. The manner in which Paul is communicating in the immediate text, basically we'd say, is on the negative side. It's if there's no resurrection, then there's not this. And so you see that no and not repeated over and over. Well, I want to switch that for a minute. I'm not rewriting Scripture. I'm not reinterpreting Scripture. But I remind you that, as we've said before, whenever Scripture gives us the no's and the nots, or the don'ts, there is also a positive side to that. That whatever is not true, it means there is something that is true. Whenever God says, don't make any graven images, but He says, but in essence, you can have me. And so I want to present it from the positive side. What is the message that's being communicated? Because I believe there's a sense in which we get desensitized by texts like this that we're very familiar with. And we lose the perspective of what Paul was intending or what the Holy Spirit was intending. So as I put this in the positive side, I want you to understand, by God raising Christ from the grave, validating His finished work on our behalf, we become recipients of these gifts. Notice verse 14, first of all, a powerful and profitable message to proclaim. Now, as we go through here, I'm going to go verse order down through here. That's not the order of how it happens in our life. Understand that? Verse 17 is where we'd actually begin if we want to go in the order of how it happens in our life, that our sins are forgiven. But we're going to follow the text. So verse 14, he says, And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says, because he has risen from the dead, you have a message that's not empty. You have a message that's not like trying to grasp at the air. It's not something futile. But you have a worthy message. You have a powerful message. You have a profitable message. It was so profitable that after Pentecost, the first two messages you have recorded in the book of Acts are messages on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and calling man to respond to that reality. It is a profitable message. It is a purposeful message. It will accomplish what God has sent it forth. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul would say, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a message not to be ashamed of, but it is a message boldly proclaimed. It is the message that all humanity needs. There's lots of knowledge in the world. There's lots of wisdom of man, but there is only one gospel that is powerful through the working of the Holy Spirit to bring men and women, boys and girls, to the saving grace of Christ. It is a powerful message. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that proclaims Him as the Savior who has purchased our redemption with His own blood. It's a powerful message. Is a profitable message. And since the preaching is not in vain, then that leads logically to the fact that our faith is not in vain, or to put it positively, a faith that rests secure. We have been brought to a faith in Jesus Christ, and it is a secure thing. It's not something, again, that we're trying to grasp a hold of. To be vain is to be empty or futile, to grasp at the wind. It speaks of something that can be hard to nail down or impossible to hold, or it's not secure. Or even foolish. Now we know that Paul again would say the preaching of the cross is foolish to them which are perishing. But if you've come to saving faith in Christ, you're not the perishing, you're the living. And as the living, you recognize the power of God. And so the faith is resting secure. Because God raised Christ from the dead, we have an anchoring point for our faith. It's in a person, and it's in the work. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A dead Savior would be of no advantage. A dead great prophet that could not save us and rescue us from our sin would not be worth placing our faith in. But Christ is not dead. He rose from the grave. Even referring in the context here, referring to His own body as the temple, Jesus would proclaim that this temple would be destroyed in 3 days. He would raise it again. You see, it wasn't just that it's secure because we have an object, but it's secure because He has proven true to his promise. He's been proven true to the word that he has given us. He is the one who is the unchanging. Jesus Christ never changes. I don't know if you ever think about that from the standpoint, but how securing and reassuring that is in our relationship to him. Do people change towards you? Do you have friends that, well, maybe they're not so friends anymore? I don't mean that thing on Facebook. Okay, I'm not talking about that. They might not have ever really been your friend anyway. All right, friend on there should be in quotes. But you have people who change, and the nature of our relationship change. Jesus Christ's relationship to you, believer, will never change. His plan of salvation by faith in through the grace of God in Christ alone will never change. There's nothing more secure than that. We are told he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since he is the same forever, his promise or his word is unchanging. Therefore, our faith is not vain and empty and futile and foolish, but it's secure. It's secure. It's steady. It's reliable. You're not going to come to the end of life and go, you know what? I've come to the end of life and all this was wasted. If you live for this age and you live for the things of this age, you will come to the end of life and go, I wasted my life. But you will never say, I wasted my life in believing in Jesus Christ. Having a message and a faith that is powerful and secure, we can be confident that our witness is reliable. There's maybe a slight shade of difference here, but notice what he says in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresented in God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He says, in essence, Paul says that if Christ is not raised, we are misrepresenting God. How do you want to face God misrepresenting God? What does it mean to misrepresent somebody? It's to lie. It's to deceive. To use the Old Testament language, you say it's to be a false witness. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, you shall not bear false witness. And you say, well, I'm just following the message that the apostles gave. Well, then you're right. Follow Paul's logic again. If you're a false witness by following their message, then they were false witnesses. Every preacher that has ever stood was a false witness, and they were lying and they were deceiving. The writer of Proverbs 19:5 says, warns, a false witness will not go unpunished, and whoever pours out lies will not go free. Why is that warning given us? Because we want to be careful that we're not giving a false message, not just false in what we present at church, but we're not bearing lies, we're not telling lies. And in the context here, the magnitude of this is exponential. If we're lying about God, saying that God did something that God didn't do. Now, by the way, I think there are people out there who are saying things about God and crediting things to God that God didn't do. And sometimes in our frustrations, we may give God credit for things that are our own dumb consequences. You ever thought about the fact that when God's not giving us what we want, it's his fault, but when he's given us things that we don't deserve, we've earned it ourselves? It is a faithful and true witness. The message declares things that are true. We are declaring message of God, the message that is true. Everyone has a source that they consider their source of truth. Now here's the problem today. Truth is so relative today that it's everyone becomes their own standard of truth. Well, that's true for you. Where does that lead to? That leads back to what we saw in the Old Testament, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, that's what was true for them. If I decide that today I need to take your life because you're an offense to me, I'm just doing what was true, what was right in my own eyes. You go, that's not, I don't like that kind of. You see, where there is no absolute truth, it always leads to anarchy. And we live in a society today that no longer recognizes absolute truth. We become our own standard of truth. Society begins to shape what is truth. Absolute truth is something that is always true, though, that doesn't change. It doesn't change for any people group, any time, or any location. Where there is no absolute truth, though, there will inevitably be anarchy, and where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But Jesus Christ made some very clear statements. Scripture makes some very clear statements. Jesus Christ would say, "Thy word is truth." Short, but very much to the point. Jesus Christ would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth from the Father. I am the way of life." He would say that not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all shall be fulfilled. It's not going to break down. It's not going to fail. And so that's important because we recognize that the witness we have in the written word, as well as the witness we have of the living word, is true. It is faithful. It is worth banking everything on. You see, Jesus has the right to be the absolute standard bearer of truth because he rose from the dead, just as he said. God proved by raising him from the dead that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, that what he had come to do, he had accomplished, and that what he said was truth. So every one of us must decide then, will we accept the truth? Will we believe the truth? You say, well, that's good for you. No, that's good truth for everyone. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's a narrow way, and it's only through Jesus Christ. But then we come to verse 17, and Paul begins to make it even more intimately personal. That the validation of the validation that came in the resurrection has very personal and intense implications for your life beyond the message, beyond the witness, beyond the reliability. And he says, and this is really where it all begins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, because the resurrection is a validation, we are given the gift of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Here Paul sets the intensity and the personal nature of this. Here is where it all begins, for until this has happened in your life, you really don't have life. You have death. We cannot have a message of faith or a witness that's not in vain unless Christ has risen from the dead. Unless we have come to the place where we know that our sins have been forgiven. Verse 3, what did he say? Christ died for our sins. He paid our price. But if God did not vindicate him by raising him from the dead, then we have no reason to believe that our sins are dealt with. To believe that we live day to day and we can practice our religion, but that there's no real assurance or guarantee that there's forgiveness, that's misery, folks. That only leads to fear. Fear of meeting a God and not sure that our sins have been covered, that our debt has been paid. Because the reality of Scripture is the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die." In the context there, it is talking specifically about, you know, another person is not going to be put to death for the sins of, you know, a child not put to death for the sins of their parents or vice versa. But the idea is that each bears their own responsibility. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to bear men's sin upon the cross that we might be delivered. Because of the victory of Christ and the validation of the resurrection, we do not practice an empty and powerless religion. Romans 4 and verse 25 tells us, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Because he delivered us from our trespasses, from our sin, He was therefore raised because in that action upon the cross, he brought the justification so that he could forgive us and we could be declared righteous before God. You see, we have an absolute confidence in the finished work of Christ. He paid the price for our sins with his sacrifice upon the cross. He paid the penalty. He purchased our acquittal and justified us and has forgiven us. Because his victory was complete and our justification was so decisive, God raised him up from the grave. With the gift of forgiveness comes then the removal of condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If our sin debt has been taken care of, the debt of death that was due to come at the end of this life, then there's no reason to fear condemnation. There's no reason to fear passing from this life and passing into eternity. You see, sin brought death into the world, and Lord, if the Lord tarries, we will all die. But those who are in Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, there is life even in death, or even after death. Look what he says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, all of our loved ones who have died believing in Jesus Christ have perished. They don't just mean they went to the grave and that's the end, but it is eternal perishing, eternal punishment, eternal torment. What a horrific thought. But those who have been united to Christ, who has risen from the dead, they are united in his victory over death in the grave. And this was the truth that Jesus sought to communicate to Martha when Lazarus had died, and Jesus knew what he was going to do with Lazarus. And Martha says to Jesus over in John chapter 11, in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." By the way, Jesus hadn't died and rose from the dead, and she already believed in the message of the resurrection from the dead. He goes on, Jesus says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And that is the question I would put to you this morning. Do you believe that? You believe in Jesus Christ and you have come to the point of resting everything on him. I think sometimes we say, "I'm going to rest my eternal soul on Jesus, but the rest of life I've got it." No, that's not the way it works. That's a dualism of today. Is that we'll trust him with our soul, but everything else we're going to handle it on our own. We must rest entirely upon him. Many of us have lost loved ones who have already passed into eternity. We miss them dearly. But if they are believers and we are thinking clearly and biblically, we don't want to bring them back to this world. They have escaped. They have been set free from a world of sin and corruption, of death and dying and sorrow. We would not call them back to this. They are not in some miserable condition. They're not held captive in some grave, but they are alive in Christ with God, awaiting the day when a glorified body will be united with their spirit. And they will forever be in the presence of the Lord. It was Paul's own words in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18 that give Christians great confidence not to grieve as people who have no hope, right? So many times we are at the graveside and these verses are read that speak of the coming of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. Comfort one another, reality of the resurrection. that yes, they have passed from this life, but we have an eternal hope that to die in this life, as the song says, it is not death to die. And then finally, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, the world should pity us because we're living a lie, we're foolish, we're wasting our time, when we could be out doing whatever, and as the world would say, live it up, you only go around once. But Christ has risen from the dead. So what is the opposite of being pitied? What is the opposite of being sent cards of grief and sorrow over what we're experiencing? I would say to be envied. I know we don't ever think about using that in a positive way, but all humanity should envy believers. We may not have it in the goods of this life, but we have eternal riches better far than gold. We have eternity that awaits us. We're laying up, we're making wise spiritual investments now for eternity. And we will never be disappointed in that day. The text reminds us Jesus did rise from the grave. Therefore, the believer is not to be pitied, but actually should be envied. In light of the truth of resurrection, we should weep, in essence, and sorrow for those who continue to reject our Savior. They are to be pitied by us who know the truth, who believe the truth, for they face a horrific end at the end of this life. But why do I say that our lives should be so envied? We have a message that is full, meaningful, valuable for all people. It is a timeless message because we are not living for a temporal world, but we live for that which is eternal. We have the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We are taking the suffering of this short time here on earth and seeing through it Christ working for us an eternal weight of glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We are not the losers, but the true gainers when all is said and done in this age. No one wants to come to the end of life and realize they have wasted it, right? Then pour out your life for Christ. Live having received Christ. Paul recognized the need of man to feel his life counts for something. Thus he ends this chapter with verse 58. And in verse 58, he admonishes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. The message is not in vain. The preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. None of it is vain. None of it is empty. None of it is pointless. Your hope is not in vain because it's all in Him, and He rose from the dead. Christians are not to be pitiable, are not in a pitiable situation, but a desirable and enviable one. They are not lost, but saved. They are not in their sins, but forgiven and justified. Finally, they do not merely have hope in this life, but look forward to the eternal glory that will be accompanied at the resurrection of the dead. Because He lives, we are assured that we too will rise with Him and be with Him forever. Will you join me in prayer? This morning, in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate by song the opportunity to affirm the truth that we have seen in His Word, the gifts that have been given to us, the joy that comes, to sing as people who have a life that should be enviable. But maybe you're here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's never been a time in your life when you have confessed your sins to God, asked Christ to come into your life to save you, forgive you, save you, and to change you. There is nothing more important There's nothing more needful for you than to respond to the call of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son, died on the cross to pay the price of sin, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. This is the gospel, we say in a nutshell. To come to the point of banking everything on that is what it means to believe unto salvation. If you have not done that this morning, would you not in this hour cry out to God to save you, to rescue you, to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, to take over the reins of your life, and to enable you by His grace to live for you? That is the need of every individual in the room. You have either done this in the past, or you respond to this truth today, or if God should persevere in mercy with you, give you another occasion, but the Scripture doesn't promise that. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you have not trusted Christ this morning, as we finish in prayer here, would you call out to Him this morning? Father, thank you again for your marvelous love and mercy. Thank you for showering us with the grace of the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Father, for setting us free. Not free to live unto ourselves, but having set us free out of gratitude, overwhelming joy for what you have given us. You have set us free to live for you. And Father, I pray for any that might be here this morning without Christ, that before they leave this room, if they have not already come to saving faith, Lord, that you would bring them under overwhelming conviction. Lord, that they would seek out someone to help them to know for certain that they're on their way to heaven. Their sins have been forgiven. Father, give them boldness to speak up this morning and to reach out to one of us and say, hey, I need to talk to somebody. I'm concerned about my soul. Matter of fact, this morning, if you're here this morning and you're concerned about the condition of your soul, would you? I won't point you out. I don't want anyone looking around, but you just lift up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm concerned about my soul this morning. I'm not sure if I were to die today where I'd spend eternity. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Thank you. Lord, we commit now the rest of this time to you for your honor and your glory, and thanks for all that you've given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a family song now. Not the church family, but a family here who's going to come and sing for us.
Saved a wretch like me.
The song that we're going to sing now for you, as will be our closing song this morning, will be a new song. Words will be on the screen behind us, but it focuses on the point that we were talking about this morning, in the sense that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but it is what it also ensures our resurrection. And it's calling us to look forward to the day when we will see Him face to face, and we will see with new eyes, new understanding, and it's called On That Day.
Shining brighter than the sun, on that day we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day we will praise you for your never-ending grace, and we will keep on singing on that glorious day. Our voice as one, till that day we will praise you for your never-ending grace, and we will keep on singing on that glorious day. Alleluia, what a day it will be, for at home we
with you my joy is complete. As I run into your arms open wide, I will see my Father who is waiting for me. Hallelujah, what a day it will be. For at home with you my joy is complete. As I run into your arms open wide, I will see my Father who is waiting for me. My Father who is waiting for me. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voices as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. And we will keep on singing on that glorious day. On that day, we will see you shining brighter than the sun. On that day, we will know you as we lift our voice as one. Till that day, we will praise you for your never-ending grace. And we will keep on singing on that glorious day. And we will keep on singing on that glorious day.
I'm going to ask if Mr. Jim would close us in a word of prayer this morning.